Please stand. And we will turn first to Luke chapter 1. Our sermon text is going to be the first half of 2 Samuel 7. But our New Testament reading will be a passage that was actually a sermon text in the morning service not long ago, back in December. It's helpful to read these passages in months other than December. Give us a new perspective on them. Help us to listen, perhaps with a different sort of attention, see them from another perspective. And particularly want to see here the Lord Jesus Christ revealed as the Son of David and the heir to his throne. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33. First, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we now approach your word, we ask for your help to understand it. We pray that you would help us to listen with reverence and faith. We thank you for feeding us with this life-giving word. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Please turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll read the first 17 verses. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may remember that last time, a couple weeks ago, I said that 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the arrival of the Ark in Jerusalem represented a major turning point in the spiritual life of Israel. So at risk of repeating myself, 2 Samuel 7 is also a major turning point in the life of Israel, because in it we find a very important speech by the Lord, a set of promises through the prophet Nathan from the Lord that we often call the Davidic covenant, this special covenantal arrangement with the family of David by the Lord that is going to define really the rest of Israel's history from this point on. It's going to be the foundation for Israel's relationship with God moving forward. Chapters 6 and 7, really what's happening is they're showing us two aspects of the one great pivotal moment in redemptive history that's taking place right here, at this time, at this juncture in the life of David and of Israel. As we'll see from verse 1, these chapters really hang together. They're really part of one great turning point, because the occasion for God making this covenant with David actually is the presence of the Ark there in Jerusalem in its new home, where it came in chapter 6. Now, chapter 7 is so rich that we can't cover it all in one sermon. We're going to take 2 weeks to explore it. And first, tonight, we're going to focus on God's message to David, and the next time we'll look at David's response to the Lord in the second half of the chapter, in David's prayer. So tonight, we're going to look at three main sections of God's message to David using these three headings. The first one is an earthly house for God, and that one ends with a question mark. An earthly house for God. Second, a peaceful place for Israel, verses 8 through 11a. And then third, a forever house for David, verses 11b through 17. So an earthly house for God, a peaceful place for Israel, and a forever house for David. That's where we're going. First then, an earthly house for God. The passage here opens at a very exciting and meaningful time for David. You think about everything that's just happened to him in rapid succession. After all of those years of running from Saul and fighting against Ishbosheth, here he is at last. He's king over all Israel. No more rivals aspiring to the throne. He's defeated the Philistines. He's captured Jerusalem. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. All these things have happened almost all at once, it seems. And the beauty and the peace and the rich, rich goodness of this moment in David's life is summed up there, you see, in verse 1, where it says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." That's a profound statement. Rest from all his surrounding enemies. And David has had many, many enemies in the past many chapters that we've been looking at his life. And now, in God's providential goodness and his care for David, they've all been subdued. All of them, every one. And he now has rest. Rest. This is this moment of peace for David, of wholeness, of joy, of celebration. Things are as they should be. And David is moved then by this in verse 2, as he starts talking to the prophet Nathan, who is introduced here for the very first time, by the way. Nathan is going to be important at a couple other places in David's life. Here he appears for the first time, and David tells him, "Look, Prophet Nathan, I have this idea that's come to me. See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent, and You see, David senses this incongruity. For all that God has done for him, look at where the Ark of the Covenant is sitting, somewhere much less glorious than the place where David is living. Wouldn't it make sense, David thinks, after all that God has done for me to do something for God, to build a temple to house the Ark in a more glorious place, something more permanent and stable and beautiful, that's more appropriate, perhaps, to this new epoch in Israel's covenant life that's just begun. And there's no hint here that David's idea is anything but commendable. It's not wrong for David to come up with this plan. It flows, it seems, from this sense of deep, deep gratitude, a sense of the weighty goodness of everything that God has accomplished for him. And so at first, the prophet Nathan thinks, that sounds like a great idea, David. Yes, that's good. Go for it. Do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you. Now, that night, Nathan receives this revelation from God. And we should not take that revelation beginning in verse 4 really as a rebuke, so much as a correction, a special revelation from God showing David that God has a plan for David and for David's descendants and the nation of Israel that is far, far better than anything that David has imagined or experienced yet. It's almost as if God is saying, David, you think that what I've done for you so far is wonderful and grand, but you haven't seen the half of it yet. There's something much, much better yet to come. And so the Lord starts by gently addressing this idea that David has of building a house for the ark. God's point in verses 4 through 7 is David, I want to free you from any idea that I somehow expect you to build me a house, whether that's in some sort of payment for what I've done for you or really in any other sense. The fact is, David, Lord saying, the fact is I do not need a permanent house on earth. And I also have not ever commanded any of the leaders of Israel up to this point to build me one. In fact, the Lord's saying, my choice to have the Ark of my covenant actually travel from place to place along with my people and to live in a relatively humble tabernacle in their midst is not a necessary evil somehow. It's not the sort of unfortunate necessity stemming from Israel's sort of unstable history up to this point. This has been my deliberate choice. This is what I have wanted. It's the way I've been intending to reveal myself to Israel. See, the fact is that the arrangement of having the Ark of the Covenant live in a mobile tent was very deliberate on God's part. It was a way God was revealing to Israel something about himself and his relationship to his people. In fact, as one commentator points out here, the presence of the Ark in the tabernacle, a tent essentially, was all along intended to be this beautiful revelation to God's people of what we call, in theological terms, God's condescension. Now, I have to be careful there, because when we talk about God's condescension, we don't mean that God is condescending in the negative sense of, like, patronizing. That's not what it means. It simply means that God comes down, that's descending, and he comes down to be with us. That's the prefix con. Condescension, coming down to be with us, to be on our level. And that's really the only way that any creature can have any knowledge of God at all, is if God condescends, if he comes down to us. That's exactly what the Ark of the Covenant, as it dwelt in the tabernacle, represented. Represented God coming down to dwell with his people. That's why it's so interesting that in John chapter 1, when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt is closely related to the word for tent, or tabernacle. And so people will often say it means something along these lines, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that is how we beheld his glory. So do you see how gentle God is here with David? He's saying, Listen, David, I could have told Moses to put the ark in some permanent place all during Israel's wilderness wanderings, but I didn't do that. I have not lived in a house, God says, since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. He's been moving about. Do you understand that? How profound that is, that the eternal, immense, immovable, unchangeable God has been moving about in a tent with his people as Emmanuel, as God with us. And that's not all, because he says, David, I could have, at any point, rightfully demanded a temple from my people. I could have insisted that my people build me a temple, but I didn't. I never asked any of the judges, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? God never did that. See, the thing is, God doesn't need a house. When Solomon finally does complete the temple, several years later, Solomon prays at that point, behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? But God could have required his people to build him a temple, not as a place for God to live, as though God needed it. He could have demanded it just as a sign of their commitment, as a sign of their obedience, just as a display of his glory and presence among them. But he never did. He never demanded that. Instead, he continued to reveal himself in this condescended, Emmanuel, God with us form, picturing to Israel his grace, his mercy, his love, that he, the almighty, infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, would voluntarily come down to dwell with sinful, broken people, such as they were, and here's the amazing thing, to provide the atonement that they needed so that they could dwell that close to God without being consumed by his holiness. Grace upon grace. So the Lord tells David, no, I never asked for a house. I never needed Israel to build me a house. I have a very different plan in mind, and here it is. And that brings us to the second point, which is a peaceful place for Israel. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Hear that contrast? God is reminding David here of his origin. Where did you come from, David? Everything that David has, everything that David is, everything he has achieved, he owes to the Lord and to the Lord alone. That's where it's all come from. And God says, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. So just as God has moved about in a tent with his people throughout their historical journeys, in the same way he has constantly been with David in all of David's journeyings, far and wide, all the places David has had to wander, through battle and flight and exile and hiding, and always in the end, the Lord has given David the victory. And so he gives David this look back then, in order then to direct David to a look forward. He's saying, don't think that this is the end, David. This is not the end of the story. Don't think that this is the high point. We have not gotten anywhere near the high point of the destiny that I actually have in store for you, as though you've somehow reached the pinnacle now and that there's no higher that I can take you. No, that's not where we are, David. Yet in the future, there's this, David. He says, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And God's not saying that to puff David up. After all, David's not going to win for himself that great name. God is going to make that name for him. And besides, the broader reason that God is going to make David's name really great is really so that ultimately he can bless not just David, but that he can bless Israel. Do you remember back in chapter 5, verse 12, how David recognized there that God's purpose in blessing him was to bless the whole covenant people? God says this. He says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. By making David's name great, God's going to be providing a peaceful place for Israel. Now that's interesting. We need to stop here, because remember how back in chapter 5 we saw that the conquest of Jerusalem was, in a sense, a continuation of the conquest of Canaan. Here, God is promising to plant Israel in a special place. So the question comes, Israel's already in the promised land, right? Israel's already in the special place that God promised. Haven't those promises already been fulfilled? And the answer is yes and no. See, when Israel entered the land under Joshua, they did come into the promised land. And yet ever since then, Israel's not really experienced peace. The whole history of the judges is the story of God's people suffering under the oppression of one enemy after another in the land as a consequence of their own unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so, as one commentator gets at here, they are in the land, but in a sense they are not yet planted fully in the land. There's this already not yet dynamic. We've talked about that several times in our study of Matthew in the morning sermons. This already not yet dynamic that you find there in Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of God is really foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament in these very kinds of ways. God's people are in the land, but they're not yet fully planted there. They're not yet fully at peace. But God's saying that's going to change. That is going to change. Under David, through the peace that God is going to help David to win, he says, violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And this is important, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now, didn't verse 1 say that God had already given David rest from all his enemies? Well, yes, it did. But again, it's an already not yet kind of rest. There is still yet a rest remaining for God to give to David. There are going to be more enemies to come. And God is going to continue to establish that rest to bring it to a greater and greater fullness. Remember how the author of Hebrews tells the New Testament church that as we have entered a spiritual rest in Christ, it's even better than what David experienced. Even now, for you and I, and we feel this in our daily experience, there is a not yet aspect to that rest. There remains, the author of Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We have yet to enter, but we will one day. Well, the best and most important part of God's promise to David is even further in the future, beyond David's own lifetime. And that's where that's what we get to in the second half of verse 11 as we begin this third heading, a forever house for David. This is the real crux of this passage, the beautiful irony around which this passage revolves. See, chapter 7 opens with David intending to build God a house. In the second half of verse 11, God very graciously turns the tables on David in this beautiful way, and he says this, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Isn't that wonderful? See, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. That's what God is saying. And by this, God does not mean he's going to build for David a wonderful, beautiful palace for him to live in. What he means by house is a household, a family, a royal dynasty. That's what God's going to establish for David. And so the Lord begins with the more or less immediate future. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Every king in any nation is concerned with the great question, who will succeed me as king? Will I be able to produce an heir fit for my throne? And God's saying, I promise, David, I give you my word. You can depend upon it because I have guaranteed it. Yes, you will have an heir who is fit to succeed you, and he is going to be your own son. Reminds us of God's promise to Abraham, that specificity. It's going to be your son from your body. God promises the same thing to Abraham. And he says, this man, Eliezer of Damascus, the man who wasn't related to Abraham, he's not going to be your heir, Abraham. God says, your very own son shall be your heir. So God tells Abraham. He tells David the same thing here. But if you think back to Abraham again, God didn't just promise Abraham merely that he would have a son. He told him He gave him precious promises about that son. What was going to happen with that son? And the same thing is true here in God's covenant with David. He's saying, that son, that offspring I'm going to raise up for you is not just going to succeed you. He's going to thrive as your successor. I will establish his kingdom, God says, verse 12. In fact, this son is actually going to make good on David's plans to build a temple for the ark. I love the way one commentator really emphasizes here the pattern of grace in the way that the Lord so poignantly postpones the construction of the temple for just one generation to make very clear this point, that God is going to build a house for David before David's family builds a house for God. You see, it's not that the building of a temple was a bad idea. It's just that God wants to make his grace abundantly clear, that his unmerited favor comes first. That's so important. God is not going to build David a house because of David's sacrificial generosity towards God. It's not going to be a reward. He's going to do it purely out of his grace. God's grace comes first. Service to God comes later. It comes as a response to the grace of God, not as its cause. Talk about that a little more in a little while. But the birth of this son, the establishment of this kingdom, the fulfillment of David's dream to serve God by building a temple, all that is still just the beginning. It's still just the beginning. Because God adds a crucial word that he repeats two more times before the end of the prophecy. And it is the word forever. Forever. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that word forever is not an exaggeration. It's not hyperbole. It's not a metaphor for rhetorical effect to make it sound more grand. No, that is a promise. It is true. It is going to be forever. My steadfast love, verse 15, will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. See, Saul reigned without this kind of covenantal guarantee for the distant future that God's given to David. When Saul rejected the Lord, that was it. Not only was Saul rejected, but Saul's dynasty, Saul's family, came to an abrupt and harsh end, never to be revived. God is committing himself to David in a distinctly different way than he committed himself to Saul. He is binding himself by his word to David and to David's future offspring, and he is guaranteeing on the basis of his promise that this royal line will continue without fail forever, without qualification. It's going to be forever. That's going to be up to God to make that happen, to keep that promise fulfilled. And God makes very clear that this promise is going to remain in effect even in spite of the sin of David's house that is sure to occur. You see, it's not that David's house is going to be perfect. It's going to be without sin. Far from it. In fact, built into this covenant promise is the assumption that David's offspring will sin. He says when he commits iniquity, not if he sins, but when he sins. And God doesn't say, I will reject him if he does that. He says, I will discipline him. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And yet the promise remains, my steadfast love will not depart from him. Instead, verse 16, he simply repeats the forever aspect of this promise. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And as if it was not clear enough already, he repeats it one more time for emphasis. Your throne shall be established forever. And that's how God's promise then to David concludes, with that word, forever. So as we look back over this prophecy as a whole, it's important that we see this whole covenant with David standing in line biblically with a very long history of God making various covenants with his people. you think about it, there are many key elements of previous covenants that are repeated here. Think about offspring and how prominent that is in this promise of God. Offspring. Well, that concept is as old as the very first statement of the covenant of grace to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, which is all about offspring, enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, the offspring of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. It's that promised son, that theme that came up yet again with Abraham, as we talked about earlier, and the promise of Isaac, that son who's going to come from your body. And then another theme, there's the land, which comes up prominently in this covenant with David, and is so central to God's covenant both with Abraham and then with the people of Israel under Moses. And here it is again with David, the promise of the land. See, in this new, fresh covenant with David, God is not only repeating, but advancing those covenant promises that he's already made to Israel before. He is bringing them here to a new point of development and richness that Israel has not yet experienced. God's covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses are not going away. They're not being replaced. They're all still in place. This one is building upon them. It's advancing them. In fact, each of those covenants is a progressive expression, a new and greater expression, one after the other, progressive development of one great overarching covenant of grace that God has had in mind for his people from all eternity and is now at this moment in the life of Israel, at this moment in history, God is bringing it into yet a new stage of fullness and fruition in his promises to David. But as you know, the fullest revelation of that covenant was still to come. Isn't it beautiful? Notice this detail that in verse 14, God says of David's offspring and successor, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The son that God speaks of here is a son who will sin, a son who's going to require discipline and whose sins are going to have to be covered and atoned for through the grace and mercy and long-suffering patience of God. But through this forever covenant that God is making, God is pointing you forward here already to a king to come, a son of God to come who is not going to sin, who's not going to need the Lord's discipline, because he's a perfect son, a perfect king. And of that king, God is one day going to declare from heaven, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. The very Son of God himself, who, in God's wonderful providence, would also actually be a flesh and blood descendant of David himself, a true son of David at the same time as he was Son of God. See, it was in Jesus that God himself drew near to his people and tabernacled among them yet again, in the fullest and most wonderful way yet, bringing really all of the themes of this chapter together in that one man, that one king, one mediator, the God-man Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, the offspring of David, the king on the throne, who would not sin, but who would bear in his body on the cross the sins of David, of all of David's offspring, who put their faith in the promise of his coming, and who ultimately would bear the sins of all of his people, and who ultimately, as we heard this morning, would give them rest, a full and complete rest, rest for your souls. As we just stand back and look at all of this and soak it in, this glory of the future that God is promising to David here, thinking of the way it's come to fulfillment in Christ. Let's boil down a few specific applications that we can take away as we close. There are many more that could be said, but I'm going to give you three. The first is this: to rest in the grace of God and serve him only out of that place of rest. It's very similar to what we saw this morning. See, it's so important for you and me to remember that God's grace comes first. God's grace comes first. See, in the grand scheme of things, there's nothing that we can really offer to God that he doesn't already have. There is nothing he really needs from us. There is nothing that if he demanded it of us, that we would have any grounds to refuse him. And yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us everything. It's out of that grace that comes before our least efforts at obedience. Before even our very first act of faith. It's out of that grace that we live. Out of that grace comes our deep enthusiasm in obedient service to God. Second thing. Learn to view God's discipline in the context of God's promise. Learn to view God's discipline in the context of God's promise. God guaranteed the continuance of David's dynasty by his own word of promise. And yet he knew all along that David's descendants would sin. In a similar way, your eternal salvation in Christ is guaranteed by the promise of God, by the blood of your Savior Jesus. Nothing can separate you from God's love. And yet, God has made all his promises to you, knowing that you are still a sinner. Within that salvation he has planned for you, then, he has built in not only provision for your forgiveness, but also provision for your growth. And that is sometimes, in the short run, painful. It means that he may discipline you, even severely, with the stripes of the sons of men. But it also means that his steadfast love will not depart from you. You can depend on that. Why? Because the judgment, the wrath of God, not the discipline, but the wrath of God against your sin, that's already been satisfied and removed from you forever on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. One last application for us tonight, and it's very simple. And it is simply to live confidently as a citizen of an unshakable kingdom. To live confidently as a citizen of an unshakable kingdom. God promises David in this passage, "Your throne shall be established forever." And it's easy for us to read that as a little piece of ancient history. But brothers and sisters, you realize that you are living right now at this moment as a subject of that very same throne of David that continues to the present moment. There is still a living human king sitting on that throne. And in fact, the kingdom of the whole world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Alleluia. That's the reality in which you live and move from day to day and from one breath to another. That is the most deeply true reality undergirding your existence when you wake up on a Monday morning, when you are going about the most mundane aspects of your life, or when you're suffering and you're grieving the most intensely, when you're being tempted relentlessly by sin. Jesus is reigning forever on the throne of David in fulfillment of the ancient promises of God. And he is your king. You are his people. Therefore, in the words of Hebrews, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for these precious covenant promises you made to David. And we thank you for keeping them in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, and for making us a part of the kingdom of heaven in him. We pray in his name. Amen.